There you go. Well, I want to thank you all. Thank you for your prayers and for your kindness to me and my family. This week, we're going to be picking back up in Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4. If you want to go there, you're going to see the scripture up on the screen here in a minute. If you want to pull it up on your iPhone or your chair Bible there, whatever you like. So I'd like to start by telling you about a friend of mine. His name is Jim Dorton. Many of you know Jim. He's the pastor at Three Stones Church right here in Camden. He's preached here a few different times. He was the one who preached the cross as we had five different pastors all preaching this past Good Friday, and he got to preach the cross. Jim and I were talking recently, and he shared with me that some years ago, he had gone down south, down to Sussex County, I think, and he was meeting with a psychologist to receive the results of a personality inventory, a personality test, the Myers-Briggs, I think it was, that he had taken. And so he had gone back to just receive the results of this personality inventory. So he's there in the doctor's office, and the doctor begins to tell him about the findings. And he says to Jim, among other things, he says, Jim, one of the things that this test shows is that you're very narrow-minded in your beliefs. That's what he said. That's what happened. And Jim said, so are these things pretty accurate? And the doc said, yeah, these things, actually, they tend to be very, very accurate. And Jim said, okay, narrow-minded, okay. And so Jim said, well, doctor, may I use your restroom? And the doctor said, sure, just go out here and make a right and just take the first door on your right there. And Jim said, well, I don't want to use that door. That's not the way that I want to go. I don't want to go out here and make a right and then take the first door on the right. And the doctor said, well, that's the only way to get to the restroom. Oh. The doctor said, ah, I see what you did there. You narrow-minded fellow. And what's even better is Jim preached the gospel of Jesus to this doctor. He let him see that there are things to be narrow about, like truth. He preached the gospel of Jesus. It's interesting as well, many, many Christians had gone, people who were leading in a particular ministry had gone to receive the results of their personality inventory, just like Jim had done with this same psychologist. But after Jim shared the gospel of Jesus, after he proclaimed Jesus to this doctor, the doctor said to him that no one had ever done that before. It's a good thing Jim didn't assume, isn't it? Jim preached the gospel. Jim, narrow-minded Jim Dorton, preached the exclusive gospel of Jesus. And that's what we're going to see today. I'm reminded of a Christian apologist that I heard years ago. And he did this. He was preaching in the same place where I first understood the gospel, and out in the middle of my college campus. And people said, you know, he said, people say that I'm narrow-minded, and he held up his Bible just like this. He said, I want to be just that narrow. I'll never forget that. That was helpful for me as a baby believer. I want to be just that narrow-minded. There's a lot that fits in there, but there's a lot that doesn't. Let's be that narrow. So where we're going today, what we're going to see in the scriptures is the exclusive claim of Jesus, the exclusivity of the Bible. We're going to see the narrowness of the gospel of Jesus. And we're going to have encouragement for us and challenge and call for us. So let's pray. Let's pray. Will you pray with me now? Lord, those of us who know you, we know that what you say and how you operate, Lord, just like if Jim wanted to get to the bathroom, there's only one way. He could go any way he wanted, but there was only one way that was going to get him to where he wanted to go. Lord, you say there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to know the living God and to have our sin taken out of the way. So God, we pray that you would guide us today as we see this neat, this awesome depiction, this true life lived out, exclusive gospel at work. Lord, we pray that you would work it in us. Lord, many of us here, maybe most of us here, we've already received this gospel. We've already welcomed the only way that we could ever get to heaven. But Lord, there may be some here who haven't. But Lord, for those of us who have, Lord, as well, sometimes we can feel a little ashamed of the exclusivity. We can be a little reluctant because the gospel is exclusive. Lord, would you heal us of that? Would you set us free from that fear? Lord, we pray you'd guide us now as we walk through your scriptures. Lord, have your way in us. Lord, change us. We want to be more like you and more like Peter and John, who we see in these scriptures. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, even when we pray in Jesus' name, that's about the exclusivity of the gospel. We're praying in Jesus' name because there's no other name. And that's what we're going to read today. So we're going to read in Acts chapter 4. Picking up in verse 1, we're just going to go through the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 4. So, a little quick context. Remember what's happened in chapter 3. Peter and John are going up into the temple area, and there's a lame man there begging. Lame from birth is there begging. And Peter and John, by the power of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, by the authority of the name of Jesus, they heal this fellow. And everyone there knew who this fellow was. He was there every day. And so a crowd gathers quickly, and people are amazed. We're told repeatedly, they were amazed. The crowd is amazed. They wonder. They see that this miracle of God has happened. And Peter and John don't miss the opportunity. They see the crowd gathers, and they preach the gospel of Jesus. And that brings us to where we are in chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You see, we've gone from healing a man to now the gospel and Jesus and being raised from the dead. And they laid hands on them. This is not the good kind of laying on of hands. This is they're roughing them up. They're taking them by force. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Man, amen is right. Peter and John don't hesitate. They don't stutter. They speak it plainly and forthrightly that there is no other name. There is no other name. So let's walk through the scriptures here. Let's walk through our passage a little bit. So we see they're speaking to the people, and then we see that the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. So this is three different people or groups of people. You've got the priests. This is the regular, everyday, just doing the work of the ministry there in the temple, much of which was, of course, about sacrifice, animal sacrifice. If you get the temple guard, the captain of the temple guard, this guy would have been the number two in the whole temple system. He was the number two most important fella, number two in command after whoever there was the high priest for that year. And then you've got the Sadducees, and that's a group of people. There were four different groups of leaders there in the religious community. The Sadducees were the ruling leaders for many years. The Sadducees were the leaders of the temple. They were the high priests. And the Sadducees would be what we would think of today as religious liberals. They didn't believe in supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a spiritual life. They would be what we would call spiritually or with regard to how they read the Bible very liberal. In other words, they didn't believe these things. They were the current ruling sect of the day. So you've got a lot of powerful people that are getting upset. Verse 2, we're told they were greatly disturbed because Peter and John were teaching the people. They were probably upset because they were teaching the people at all. But certainly, they were disturbed because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So you can see why the Sadducees, the ruling party, why they would have been upset from the very get-go, because they're preaching resurrection. But they weren't just preaching resurrection, they were preaching that Jesus had been raised up from the dead. So what that means is, if the resurrection from the dead is true, right, if what they're preaching is true, then the religious leaders of the day are frauds, right? I mean, we've got to put these things together. If I preach that God raises up from the dead, and in particular, Jesus, the one who had been crucified not too long ago, and the religious elites and leaders are telling us there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead, and here I am standing in the temple courts preaching, they're frauds. I'm not preaching that outright, but indirectly what I'm saying is, these guys who are leading us, they're leading us astray. So you can see pretty quickly why these leaders were upset. They were greatly disturbed. But remember, they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And there's the biggest offense of them all. We're told in verse 3 that these leaders, they laid hands on them. And so we see, for the first time, we see persecution. We see persecution in the church. Here, there's been two Christian sermons preached, and we see persecution coming. You know, just this past week, you may have read about this, in Nigeria, 19 Christians were murdered. Just this past week. They were at a worship service early in the morning. I'll read you this report I got. This week has been an extremely difficult one for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Nigeria. On Tuesday at 5:30 a.m., in the Christian community of Ukpor Mbalom in Benue State, armed Muslim Fulani militants stormed a church building and killed 19 people. Why were they killed? Because they followed Jesus. Because they proclaimed Jesus. That's why they were killed. This is just this past week. The persecution of the church begins here in Acts 4, and it has continued on to the current day. And it won't stop anytime soon. We're told that after the attack, the gunmen descended on this village, and they razed to the ground more than 60 homes, destroying everything in their path. This Sunday, meaning today, this Sunday, churches across Nigeria are expected to hold peaceful protests condemning and calling an end to the violence and the bloodshed that has plagued Nigeria's what's called this area of the country called the Middle Belt and claimed thousands of lives, among whom were 19 Christians in a worship service just this past week. So see, the persecution begins here as they laid hands on Peter and John because they proclaim in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. We're told in verse 3, they put them in jail until the next day. It was already evening. Now verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed. It's interesting. Only after the persecution begins are we told that many of those who had heard the message believed. Many of them believed. You know, we see there's a connection. Persecution and the growth of the church, or the growth of the gospel, the movement of the gospel, those have been linked for a long time, and we see them linked here. You think about it, as people hear the message of the gospel, the people, the religious leaders of the day there in the temple area, just by the fact of people listening to that message, and we're told 5,000 men received Christ that day, that means that the religious leaders are losing influence. So you see lots of reasons why they would be greatly disturbed and want to throw Peter and John into jail. Verse 5, we're told on the next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes, rulers would have been high priests, remember, so high priest, so kind of like in our U.S., if you've been the president, you're still referred to as Mr. President or the president. So these rulers, these would have been high priests from years past. And again, they would have been Sadducees, these people that reject spiritual truth and reject spiritual life, reject the resurrection from the dead. And we're told the elders and the scribes, remember the scribes would have been more along the religious conservative. There would have been mostly Pharisees. These would have been people who believe there's resurrection from the dead, who believe in a spiritual life, and yet they were still lost because they believed that what they brought to the table could get them into heaven, could get them religious purity before God. And they were wrong. We're told that these rulers, elders, and scribes, they gathered together in Jerusalem in verse 6, and Annas, the current high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, who you may remember from earlier in our story of the gospel, and John and Alexander, we don't know too much about them, and all who were of high priestly descent were there. So lots of rulers, lots of power. Verse 7, when they'd placed them in the center, so what they did was these rulers, they form a semicircle, and they take Peter and John, and they put them smack in the middle. And the Inquisition begins, right? They start to give them the third degree. They place them in the center. They begin to inquire, by what power or in what name? Now, we've got to stop here for a minute because this is really helpful for us. When they say, by what power or in what name, do you see what they did there? When they say, in what name, and we've already seen this, already in the book of Acts, and we're going to see it more later. It's about the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, stand and walk, right? It's in the name of Jesus that miracles happen. It's in the name of Jesus that resurrection from the dead is preached. And so when these rulers and leaders, they help us, the way this was recorded for us is helpful for us, the way Luke does this. He says, they said, by what power or in what name? And that helps us understand why the name is so important. Because the name is about authority. When Peter and John said to the lame man, in the name of Jesus, be healed. Remember, the name of Jesus is not some magic talisman that anyone can just throw around. I can't just say Jesus and I've got power somehow. It doesn't work that way. What happened was, when they preached Jesus, people recognized that there's power in that name. There's power because Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the life. He is the power. So when they say, by what power or in what name, that's a big clue for us. That's a big clue for us to understand what's going on in this scene. And why do they ask about the name? In what name do you do this? It's about authority. By what authority did this thing happen? And they say, in what name have you done this? And it's funny, you've got Peter and John here in the middle of this group of rulers, lots of earthly power here. And this Inquisition begins, by what power? In whose name? And you know what Peter and John hear? Please preach to us. You want to know by what power? You want to know in whose name? You want to know by what authority this has happened? Well, we're here to tell you. We just got to preach to all the people you've been leading for quite a long time. We'll be happy to preach the gospel of Jesus to you too. Yeah, that's what happens with the preacher, right? Hey, tell us. You don't got to ask me twice. And so they do. And so they do. And we read this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Man, you just got to love Peter. Filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? It means that he was yielded to God. Filled with the Holy Spirit is not some otherworldly thing that we can understand. Most of the time that we read about the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's for boldness to preach the gospel, to speak about Jesus, the only way to know God. And that's what we see here. He's yielded to God. When he says he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's yielded to God. And he's filled for the purpose of speaking out plainly and boldly. And look at what Peter says. Remember, he's on trial. But he's not scared. because he knows who holds him. He knows who has the real power. He knows who has the real power in the whole situation. So he's not scared a bit. And he says this, rulers and elders of the people. Now here's something funny. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, why do you put people on trial for helping a sick man? Although this has happened before, hasn't it? It's happened before. They did this to who else? To Jesus. They did this to Jesus. He says, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. You know, I think at this point, I think Peter is speaking pretty loudly because, you know, they would have been in this particular room where this inquisition is happening. But I wonder if he's speaking loudly so that just in case anybody's at the doorway listening, Jesus. I love that you can't stop Peter. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and he only fears God. Let it be known to all of you, all you rulers who think you have all the power, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, he gives credit where credit's due. He says, you're talking to us like it has something to do with us. Nope. It's all about Jesus Christ. He says, let it be known to you that by the name, by the authority, by the power of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Whoa, Peter. Man, Peter, don't you realize these guys could, they could do the same thing that they did to Jesus. They could take you to the Romans and say, hey, kill this guy for us. Peter doesn't care. Peter doesn't care. Peter only fears God here. He only fears God. He says, by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, there's number one, and whom God raised from the dead. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. What does Peter do? He indicts them. You rulers who turned Jesus over to the Roman authorities to be killed, you're guilty. He does not hold back. He's not ashamed of the gospel, is he? He is not ashamed of the gospel. He preaches the gospel because he knows that in the gospel is power to save. It's God's power to save. He says, whom you crucified and who God raised from the dead. You know, again, that would mean that these rulers are the enemies of God. Remember what Jesus said when some of these same rulers came against him and said, We're of Abraham, we're of Moses. And Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. Man, these guys just don't fear these earthly powers. He says, by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And then he goes one step further, and he's going to quote Psalm 118. He says, he, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you. You, the builders. In other words, you're the ones that are supposed to be doing this right. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Same idea. He's saying, you're supposed to be the builders. And yet you've taken the cornerstone of God and you've trampled him. You've rejected him. He says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. In other words, the chief cornerstone, the most important thing, the thing from which everything else takes its direction. You know, this idea of Jesus being the chief cornerstone or a stone that was rejected. You know, in Matthew 21, Jesus had, he had quoted the same psalm. He had quoted the same psalm, and here's how it went down in Matthew 21, verses 42 through 45. Jesus said to them, to some of the same rulers, he said, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Remember, this is Jesus speaking to the Jewish leaders. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he, Jesus, was speaking about them. We just got Peter doing the same thing that Jesus had already done, speaking the gospel, but also an indictment against the sinfulness of these religious leaders. What we need to see here, as this psalm is quoted, is that if you reject the chief cornerstone, if you trip on it, then you're destroyed forever. You're lost forever. But if you take that chief cornerstone and you make him your rule for life, if you make him your foundation, then you can build a life, an eternal life from God on that chief cornerstone. But you got to do one thing or the other. There's no other way. There's either you're going to trip over this cornerstone or you're going to build your life on this cornerstone. That's it. You got to do something with this cornerstone. And that's what Peter is saying. That's where he's calling out to these religious leaders and all of Israel to stop rejecting and believe and to build their life on the chief cornerstone, that's Jesus. And now we come to verse 12, and there's salvation in no one else. And it's really interesting. The way this reads in English is really like it reads in the original language. He just keeps on saying it. He keeps spelling it out. He's pleading with them. He's pleading with them. There is salvation in no one else. Look at the exclusivity. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. He's saying there is no other power under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's not another way, Peter says. There is no other way. There is no other name. This is exclusive. This is narrow. It is. It seems like it, and it is. There's this song from a group I really love. This song's about 30 years old, and it's a group called DC Talk. And this song is called Gotta Be, Gotta Be. And in the song, he tells a story, and it refers to a fellow who's on Capitol Hill. He's one of our lawmakers, and you know, he's reaching out for power and money, and the one who's singing the song is preaching the gospel, saying, you know, those things aren't going to get you where you really want to be. They're not going to last. You got to be saved. And then this is the last verse from this song. He says, from one brother to another, I'm not dogging the bucks. He's saying there's nothing wrong with having money. He says, because a bum without the father is a bum out of luck. No mention of exemption, no requirements waived. To enter through the gates, you got to be saved. Don't make it complex. It's straight up text. No matter what race, creed, color, or sex, accept him, don't reject him. Heed the call of the Christ. He's at your heart's door knocking. He awaits a reply. This life is temporary. Lay your treasures above. Eternal life is offered through his infinite love. Be saved. The simple gospel. It doesn't matter if you're a preacher. You have got to be saved. It doesn't matter if you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a high priest or a priest, a teacher. It doesn't matter if you're a church member. You've got to be saved. And there's no other way to be saved because there's no other name. There's no other power because nobody else paid for your sin. It's that narrow. Because no one else died on the cross for you. It's just that narrow. It's just that exclusive. You know, in the gospel, I see simplicity. It's really very simple. The gospel is so simple. You know, we want to make things complex, and it gives us a place to hide. But the gospel is very simple. There is no other way to be saved but through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus himself said it. I am the way. There's not another way to be saved. There's not another way to be saved. The gospel is simple. The gospel is beautiful. There is beauty in the gospel. It's how we can know real life. After my aunt's memorial service, A few different people came up to me afterwards and said, how do you do this if you don't know Jesus? And I said, I don't know. How do you face death? How do you face life if you don't know Jesus? If you don't know the only way to know real life? And I said, I don't know. And I praise God that I don't have to try to figure that out anymore, because he saved me. In the gospel, I see the simplicity, I see beauty, but there is offense. There is offense in the gospel. Because the gospel is so exclusive, there is offense. There is offense. And followers of Jesus, we shouldn't fear this. We shouldn't be ashamed of this. This is of God. You know, just like it would be silly for someone to be offended that if you want to go to the restroom in my office, this is the only way. I don't need to apologize for that. This is what is. It's what is true. There's a fella over in India named Paul Pillay, and he died in early February. And the Lord used him immensely. He built an orphanage, and it became a Bible school, and it became a seminary. And they've sent out thousands of gospel preachers from this orphanage and Bible school and seminary. And I was reading about Paul Pillay. I got to meet him years ago. And when I went to India, it was at the invitation of this seminary. I got to speak to people there, got to preach the gospel there. And I was reading about his life, and he talked about how preachers of the gospel need to love the lost. He said, it's good for a follower of Jesus to get a love for the lost before they begin preaching, because if you're a preacher, then you're just looking for somewhere to preach. But if you have a love for the lost, then you want to see souls saved. You see the need, and you preach the gospel. That was helpful. That was good for me to hear. It's good to be reminded of why we're here, of what the gospel is about. It's about lost people being saved, and there's only one way. And so we shouldn't shy away. Don't shy away from the exclusivity of the gospel. It's grace and beauty to a lost soul, and it's the only way to be saved. We should cling to the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate. There it is again, narrow. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. But here we sit. Here we sit, entering through the narrow gate. A dear, dear friend of mine named Mark Baker, he says this. He says, decisions exclude. I was talking to him one day years ago about how I tend to be indecisive about things sometimes. And he said, well, here's the hard part, Mike. Decisions exclude. Oh my goodness, the wisdom in those two little words tacked together. Decisions exclude. It's true. Decisions are all about excluding. If you use your time to do one thing, you're choosing not to do any other thing. You've excluded every other thing from what you're doing with your time, from how you're spending your time. If you choose to spend your money for a certain thing, that money is spent. It's done. It's gone. If you choose one way, you cannot go any other way. If you choose Jesus Christ, he'll take you to himself. And there is no other way. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. That's a neat picture. Follower of Jesus, this morning, you are an ambassador for Christ. You say, that's not what I signed up for. Yeah, it is. Kind of like marriage, right? This isn't what I signed up for. Yeah, it is. It might be harder than you realize, but this is what you signed up for. And God is everything you need to accomplish his purposes for you. You are an ambassador for Christ. He goes on. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us, just like Peter and John. We are ambassadors for Christ. And then he goes on, he says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that's what we got Peter and John doing before these rulers, these religious rulers who really were frauds. The gospel of Jesus is exclusive. It is exclusive. If you, up to this point, have rejected Jesus' offer, if up to this point in your life, if you have rejected Jesus' offer of himself for your sin, receive him today. You know, I got to tell you, I got the call a week and a half ago Monday from my mom that my Aunt Betty, 67, that she was gone. And I went, what? Man, none of us is promised another breath. I remember when the Lord was drawing me to himself, I remember lying in my dorm room bed in the middle of the night. I remember I was lying there and the gospel was just pounding on me. Jesus was calling to me. And I remember thinking, if I were to die right now, I would go to hell. I had that thought. It wasn't of me. It was of the Holy Spirit. If I died right now, I will go to hell. And why? I know that I want Jesus. And I rolled out of my bed and I said, Jesus, save me. If you up to this point in your life have rejected, not churchiness, if you've rejected the offer that Jesus has made, that he lines out for you, his life for yours. If you've rejected that offer, there's not another way to be saved. Receive him. And for those of us who have welcomed what Jesus offers, those of us who have received Jesus, don't be ashamed. Don't be hesitant. Don't be reluctant about the exclusivity of the gospel. It's the beauty of the gospel, right? You're not doing anybody any favors if you say, well, if you want to go to the restroom in my office, just go wherever you want. You'll find your way there eventually. That's not the way it works. There's only one way to heaven, and it's Jesus. Let's pray. Father, oh, thank you so much that you have made the way. Lord, you've given your son Jesus, and he is our way, and he is our only way. Lord, draw us to yourself. Lord, for any who can hear my voice who've rejected Jesus up to this point, move in them, draw them to yourself, call them to faith in Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who've received your Son, oh God, let us be bold. Lord, fill us with your Spirit so we can be bold, so that we can proclaim the beauty and the simplicity and the offense of the exclusive claims of Jesus. Lord, you're the only way. Thank you for being our way. And we pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.